Do you ever struggle with the question, if God is good, why is there suffering? We unpack this timeless question in a free chapter download from Why You Can Believe. It's called Why Does God Allow Suffering? And it's honest, hopeful, and deeply personal. From free will to a broken world, to the way suffering can lead us to God, this chapter will equip you with real biblical insight. Get your free download today at premierinsight.org/resources. Again, that's premierinsight.org/resources.
Hello, it's Justin Brierley wishing you a very happy Easter. It is Easter weekend. This is Unbelievable, the show that aims to get you thinking, whatever season of the year it is, whatever part of the church calendar we're in. Normally, of course, Unbelievable brings Christians and non-Christians together for discussion and debate. You can find all of the past programmes on our website. That's premier.org.uk/Unbelievable. You can subscribe to the podcast and you can find links, of course, to the conference. This year's Unbelievable conference taking place on Saturday, the 12th of July. I'm going to be joined by 8 speakers, no less, from all around the world. Leading experts in science, philosophy, history, scripture, youth work, engaging with Islam and all kinds of other areas. You want to see the lineup, you want to see the topics, then do go to premier.org.uk/reasonablefaith. You can find out how to book in. You'll see that there's a special offer. If you book 2 or more tickets, you'll get a free DVD courtesy of Biola. And we're presenting this year the conference in a partnership with Biola University and in association with Reasons to Believe. So a big thank you to them for coming on board with us for this year's conference, and I do hope you can come on board too and be there at Westminster Central Hall in central London on Saturday the 12th of July. Now's the time to book your tickets. I don't know if you've perhaps been waiting until Easter is out of the way to get your tickets booked. Why not do that this coming week? premier.org.uk/reasonablefaith. Well, later on in today's programme, we'll hear some of your feedback, really from the first quarter of the year. I've got a number of different emails to bring you from people who've been commenting on past shows. But I want to introduce my special guest for today's programme. It's a more of a extended conversation than a debate today, and here's why. You're unbelievable. Well, it's my great pleasure to have with me on the programme today Tim Keller. He's pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, New York. He's a popular author and speaker. On today's special Easter edition of the show, we're going to talk about Tim's life, faith, his recent book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. Certainly a pertinent issue for Easter. We're here broadcasting on Easter Saturday. It is, if you like, the in-between time between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And that's the sort of point that a lot of people find themselves in, I imagine, in life. So if you want to listen back to today's programme, do hope you can check out the website, the podcast and so on at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Tim, thank you very much for joining me on the programme today.
I'm glad to be with you again.
It's great to have you back on. You often come up in one way or another in conversation when I'm having conversations with Christians, with atheists, with agnostics. You've sort of become positioned almost as the modern day C.S. Lewis, if that's not too lofty a title to give you, Tim. But I'd like to start, before we get into some of your writing and some of your ministry recently, back to the beginning. When did you know that you were a Christian, Tim?
College. Mm-hmm. My university years, I would say. I was raised in a Lutheran church, and I think I was confirmed when I was 14. I certainly would have considered myself a Christian then. In college, I guess you might say I came to understand that I embraced the idea, which is an evangelical idea, that simply being confirmed, baptized in the church wasn't enough. I needed to have a living relationship. And so that's the place where I decided that I hadn't had the life change that the new birth brought, that I was not a Christian, and that I embraced Christ by faith. So it would have been what I would say the third year, between the second and third year of my university, undergraduate.
Okay. So what would you say was the defining sort of way in which that manifested itself? Did you feel a sort of a bolt of lightning, Damascus Road type experience, or was it just a settled belief that you had made a decision for Christ?
No, I wouldn't. Neither. Okay. you want to give me any other options?
Let me create provide. Your own. Create your own.
Yes. Yes. First of all, I was exposed to. This is 1969, 1970. I was taken to InterVarsity fellowship meetings on my campus. I was exposed to the kind of writings that all American InterVarsity fellowships filled their book tables with, which were John Stott books, some J.I. Packer, Martin Lloyd-Jones, those folks. And that's what I saw the problems I was having in my own life as a young man, which I don't think would be, some of which, of course, would have had distinct features because we're all unique, but many of which would be the sort of things you would think that university students would go through. Who am I? How do I regard myself? You know, on what basis do I consider myself a significant, having a significant life? What's my meaning in life? And I was actually going through all those things and feeling quite insufficient to them. And the way in which those writers talked about sin and grace convicted me that I was a sinner and I needed grace. And so I would say there was a couple months there where I probably passed from not believing to believing. So it was not exactly I just came to settled convictions, but it was also not a bolt exactly. But in many ways, a pretty conventional, I would say, InterVarsity conversion of the 60s and 70s.
Sure. And how did Kathy figure in all this? At what point did she come on the scene?
Well, my wife, Kathy, is the sister, the older sister of a young woman who was part of the InterVarsity Fellowship at my university. My wife was not, my current wife was not, by the way, I only have one wife, but I mean, Kathy was not at that university, but I did know her sister, interestingly enough, and pretty well. And I met Kathy through her sister, Susan, through the relationship I had with Susan when I went off to Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. Kathy was there too in training, and I was there. And because we had a mutual friend and sister, I got to know her there, and that's where we developed a relationship. So I didn't know Kathy in undergraduate days, and not till after I'd become a Christian.
And were you on the pathway for ministry at that point?
Yes, I was. The last 2 years of ministry, I as a leader of InterVarsity, I really enjoyed ministry. I mean, I could even see it at that level, and I almost immediately decided I wanted to go into the ministry. I don't remember a lot about that decision, honestly, just that I was very taken with it, and I never really had much in the way of any other vocational aspirations.
Mm. One of our listeners asks, says, I love Tim Keller, look forward to every one of his sermons when they become available on iTunes, but I'd like to know, why is he a Calvinist over an Arminian? Would you say your theology was sort of settled pretty early on, and what was the process that kind of took place in that sense?
Yeah, it was settled early on. If the older, like I said, the older InterVarsity, the books, and by the way, there were almost no American titles on the. See, in the late, there's a man named Mark Knoll, who you may know, a fine historian who wrote a book long ago, in the 80s, on faith and learning. I can't remember the name of it exactly. It was one of his early books. He pointed out that there was a. That if you're a college-educated evangelical, there were almost no scholarly books or books written for college-educated conservative evangelicals by Americans between from 1930 to 1970. There was almost nothing written.
Really, goodness.
Well, right. It's true. I wasn't until Bill Lane put out his first New International Commentary, yeah. And so when you were in the 60s, you had to read British authors. So I read British authors. And I, as you know, those authors were all kind of Packer was obviously more overt. Mm-hmm. The evangelical Anglicans were more covert.
Yes,
but they're all basically Reformed and Calvinistic in their leanings.
Yeah,
And so I was set up for it by InterVarsity Reading. And then when I went to seminary, at that time, the professors of theology, Dr. Roger Nicole, who was a French-Swiss professor of theology, was a marvelous teacher and a marvelous man. And he was Reformed and a Calvinist, and that's where I learned my theology, and that's where I
there
became.
But
yeah, so I was set up by InterVarsity
and set up by the Brits as well, to some extent, by the sound.
Oh,
of it,
yes, which... absolutely.
And we'll come back, of course, to another great literary love of yours, that's a Brit, C.S. Lewis, later on in the interview. But let's sort of fast forward a little bit to Manhattan, New York City. What kind of were you thinking when you started that church? Did you have any idea that there would be thousands meeting across multiple campuses today?
That's an easy answer. No.
what were your expectations doing that?
Survival.
Yeah.
Like anyone who's starting a church, you want to survive. You hope that you will be able to gather, frankly, enough. I mean, at least in the world we have here, you want to gather enough people that their giving covers your salary and your own living expenses. Though I think I would have been open. I think in a place like New York City, there's such a sense of usefulness in ministry here and difficulty that certainly bivocational ministry is perfectly not only it has a very ancient pedigree, but it's probably the majority approach to ministry in the rest of the world. But nevertheless, you want to survive. You want enough people to find faith and to be growing in their faith inside the congregation, just to justify having the ministry and supporting the ministry. So I had no more of a goal than that.
What sparked this tremendous growth then over the years, and what kind of people did you find the church was drawing?
Well, that's a good question. I suppose the answer, I've given this answer over the years, and I don't think I've got any better answer than this, but that there was some kind of preparation going on. New York is a place where people are under a lot of pressure and stress. It's also compared to the rest of the country, a rather secular place, much more recognizable to Europeans and British people. Every British person that comes to New York says, this is a recognizable society. A lot of the rest of the United States is not. And I feel that I God was helpful to me in finding a way to communicate the gospel without compromising it, but connect it to aspirations and fears and baseline personal and cultural narratives. I mean, basically, the way you communicate the gospel is you find out whatever the culture or a person is looking to for meaning, and you show that, well, that's a good thing. You've turned it into an idol, and only in Jesus Christ will that that aspiration ever be fulfilled. I mean, that's basically how you preach. And it's a matter of two things. One is finding that way of preaching the gospel that really connects, and you can tell when you've hit that. But then it's up to God as to how much he's going to prosper it.
Yeah.
Because if you I believe you'll always bear some fruit if you figure out how to connect people's heart idols and difficulties and aspirations to Christ in a way that doesn't compromise the gospel. But on the other hand, how effective you're going to be is absolutely up to the Holy Spirit. So whether you have three or four converts a year or you have 1,000, it just has nothing to do with your programming, I don't think.
I guess I can totally understand that perspective, but there's no doubt, Tim, that you brought with you, and let's say you were the means by which the Holy Spirit was able to work, a sense of an intellectual curiosity and being able to speak to people's very particular situations that obviously connected with a lot of people.
Well, yes, but then that's right. But I'm saying that is one of the ways in which you make a connection here. People who come here are they're experts in their field. They want to know that if you're telling me something about an ancient text, you're an expert in that, or that you're reading what I'm reading. So yes, all that what you just referred to is part of what I would consider connection. But I have definitely seen other people make that uncompromising and yet cultural connection to a culture, and it not be all that. I mean, not have anything like the fruit I've seen here. Yeah, and I think that's just because I think God wanted to break something open here 20 years ago, 25 years ago, to do other things, and that's just he has the right to do that. I mean, the only other thing I can think about that I bring to it is I have a very good memory, a good recall. That helps me in communication, and it helps me in answering questions. But that's not a moral virtue, you know. Sure. That has nothing to do with my quiet time or my prayer life or anything. So God just used that, and that's great. But I see plenty of other people as worthy, sure, honestly, of that kind of fruit that didn't get it, just didn't get it. And so I'm very grateful for it, of course, but always remembering that.
One person on Facebook pointed me in the direction of the story of Kirsten Powers, a former atheist who's told a story recently in Christianity Today, I think. She works as a news presenter, but came to faith largely through your ministry, through Redeemer and so on. I don't know if you know the details of Kirsten's story yourself, but do you want to sketch it out and give us an idea of why people like Kirsten, who was an atheist, very secular, very, as it were, successful in her field, are finding something to relate to, as you say, in a 2,000-year-old text, which is not where most people would be, you know, using their Sunday morning for in New York City?
Well, I think her story is fairly... I'd say is not common exactly, but there's a lot of other folks like that. That people who were surprised at how what they would consider rightly a kind of conservative Christian theology, how relevant it was to the things they were going through. But I already explained. I don't think that's. I think probably, and this may be something you'd like to talk about. I think when I keep talking about how it's, you have to not compromise the gospel, but you have to connect it to baseline cultural narratives and personal narratives. Everybody's got a story. There's protagonists, antagonists. There's a mission. Everybody's got to decide, here's what would fix my life, or here's what's going to fix the country, or here's what's wrong with the world, and here's what will make it right. So everybody's got a story. And if you're able to inhabit the other person's story so well that they feel like you know it better, my story better than I do, and then show in a compelling way how that story is only going to find resolution in Jesus, it just can't possibly find resolution in the things you're looking to, then that person's going to find that a compelling case for Christianity. Now, by the way, again, only with the help of the Holy Spirit, I've seen plenty of people say, you know, that's the most persuasive presentation I've ever heard, but I am not going to go even, I'm not going to touch it. And see, I have no control over that. So the number of people who actually feel the force of it and then actually let that draw them toward Christ is something I have no control over. You're beginning to see my Calvinism come out.
Yeah, no, absolutely.
Don't push me. I'll keep getting Calvinistic on you. I'm sorry.
Well, you talk about the fact that what you're trying to present is to show why Jesus is the ultimate answer for all our ultimate desires and longings. And in a place like New York, you've obviously got a lot of very driven people with a lot of goals and ambitions and so on. One person wanted to ask Ron, this was, he's apparently writing a research paper on Marilyn Monroe. Why, in light of her issues and struggles through the entertainment business, she depended on drugs, alcohol, sex and psychoanalysis and so on. So I guess turning a little bit to the issue of the book as well here, how does Jesus Christ comfort the pains and sufferings we have that other worldly things don't satisfy? When you present this Jesus to people, what draws them to that when, in a sense, many people will be thinking, well, an invisible saviour is sort of actually less tangible than whether I get that promotion or... see my new series air on NBC or whatever.
Well, there's a couple ways to respond. First of all, God, I have to say, if you have a kind of generic view of God, it just there's a God up in heaven, that is pretty invisible. And that isn't very tangible. I do think that the Jesus who walks through the New Testament, you know, the God-man that you see in the Bible is way, way more visible. I mean, I technically... he's not literally in front of your eyes, but the narrative art of the Gospels can make that awfully, awfully real, first of all. Secondly, I would just say you give him the St. Augustine answer. And the St. Augustine answer is anything, or actually in Jonathan Edwards too, because this is not strictly a psychological, this is not just a psychological argument. This is not just Jesus will make you happy. St. Augustine's answer is the real problem is that our loves are disordered. That means they're out of order. And we love things that we shouldn't love first, and things we should love third and fourth, we love first, and things that we should, that, you know, like we may have God in our life, to, we may believe in God, but he's not first.
Yeah.
He's not existentially first. And so what Augustine would say, and I will say, is that anything you love more than God, you will crush it with your expectations. It won't be able to live up to them, and then it will break your heart, no matter what it is. And I can just say, let me just show you how that's going to happen. And there's just tons of great literature about this. I mean, Christian and non-Christians talking about if the most important thing in your life is a romantic partner, you will crush that person with your expectations. That person will break your heart. I mean, that's one side. But when I say it's not just psychological, see, Jonathan Edwards makes a great case in his book, True Virtue, on the nature of true virtue, that if you love anything more than God, it will destroy the social fabric. So if the most important thing in your life is your family, if that's what you're living for, then you'll have to not love other families as well as your family. So there'll tend to be a tribalism. If you live for your nation, if that's the most important thing, then you're going to have to put your nation over other nations, and that's nationalism or racism. If you live for your individual, obviously, if you're a capitalist and you're just living for your individual profit, the same thing happens. You're an individualist. Only if God is first, he says, is there even any possibility of loving all nations and all families and all individuals, and creating a basis for the common good. And and so, I mean, the arguments here, which is basically an old foundational Augustinian argument, there I go back being an Augustinian, see, is very, very powerful. And it works at a psychological level, but also at the intellectual and the social. I would never say the way that I'm preaching the gospel is just trying to help people see that Jesus will make them happy.
I did want to return briefly, if we could, before the end of this part of the program, to your specific theology as a Calvinist, in the sense that there's been this broad term, the new Calvinism, which is a sort of resurgence of interest in, and especially among young people, young Christians, a sort of reformed view of theology. What do you make of that? Why in recent years have we seen that come to the fore again with groups like the Gospel Coalition and the Resurgence and so on?
Oh, you know, I don't know. It's anybody who look at me knows right away that whoever he is, he's not a new anything.
not one of the young, restless, and reformed.
I am not young or restless. I'm reformed. But I do know that it's interesting. I'm not sure. I think John Piper, because he was so enormously popular with a broad range of young people through the huge conferences he did. And then he's so overtly, Calvinistic. I know that had part of it, was part of it, at least in the States. And I do think that the Acts 29 network, which seems to have really captured the imagination of a lot of younger male leaders, it seems to really attract young male aspiring leaders is reformed. So by the way, the Gospel Coalition itself, which Don Carson and I try to convene, is more of, as you can see, more of a network of networks. Sure. And we were trying to make sure that all these new young Calvinistic networks, there's also a Southern Baptist network, and there's the conservative Presbyterians, and there's some of the conservative Anglicans here that are reformed, that we were actually there is a polemical edge, of course, when you feel like you're not only fighting the decay of the culture, but a lot of doctrinally less vigilant evangelicals. I mean, that's there can be a polemical edge, and they are young. And so when you're young and you have that polemical edge, there's a danger that you'll start fighting each other, you know, other networks that we don't really quite have our particular distinctive. So one of the reasons we did the Gospel Coalition, it was called that, was to try to bring networks together so that they could at least see how much commonality they had and really learn to get along. Mm. And I think that has worked. But on the other hand, I would say there's plenty of but there's also young non-Calvinists that have a polemical edge. Yeah. And I mean, almost every single kind of movement that says this is what evangelical needs, that's got people in their 20s or 30s, and it usually has a more polemical edge than it should be. And that's but I was there too, and I understand that.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, given sort of that there has been a trend in other directions as well, mm-hmm. I've had N.T. Wright on the show a couple of times, and he's mm-hmm. talked about, you know, the new perspective on Paul, and so that has obviously been a little bit concerning to some who are in the Reform movement. Mm-hmm. What do you make of that particular trajectory in theology? A lot of people embracing that, moving away from that sort of Reformed theology to saying, well, we've got to understand what Paul meant by justification in his context, and have we borrowed a sort of medieval or Reformation time legalistic code in place of it, and so on. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Oh, of course. I'm not. I don't buy that. The thumbnail narrative you just gave, which this isn't, we're not talking about Tom Wright himself or any one person here. That thumbnail narrative that the Reformers, Lutheran Calvin, you know, bought into an individualistic understanding of justification. We've got to, we got to give a whole more holistic one. Paul probably wasn't thinking so individualistically. I just think the narrative is overdone, honestly. In that sense, I haven't bought into it, but like most, I think, people, I've learned from it. Mm. I've learned a lot from it. I just reread Calvin Institutes. It seemed like it was time for me to do that last year, really, really let it, saw how he works through Romans and saw how he works through Paul, and I think he's basically still right. I know I wouldn't say that he really took us in a bad direction. So I actually think, I hate to say this, but I really think that it's going to be very hard to, 100 years from now, it's very hard for me to imagine that most of the Christian world is going to say, yeah, Luther and Calvin, they're really wrong on justification.
Sure.
I mean, that what they said has such staying power and such power that it's very hard for me to believe we're really going to just turn over on that. But I do think the new perspective helps us understand Paul in his context in ways that I didn't understand before. So I'm mildly appreciative, but I don't buy the thumbnail narrative at all.
Sure. Yeah. Well, just was interested to get your thoughts on that. But we're running out of time in this first section of the program. My guest today is Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, New York, popular author and speaker. And in the next section, we're going to be talking about his new book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. This is, of course, an Easter edition of the show. And we're going to be particularly tying that into the suffering of Christ on the cross and what that says to our human condition today. We'll be bringing some more of your questions as well as we continue today's edition of Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley. Come back in a moment's time.
Do the Bible and science really contradict each other? Is there really a historical Adam and Eve? These are only a few of the questions that seem to indicate an apparent conflict between science and faith, and this is why Reasons to Believe exists. RTB's mission is to demonstrate that sound reason and scientific research consistently support, rather than erode, confidence in the truth of the Bible. Our work shows how the record of nature and the record of Scripture reveal the God of the Bible as Creator, Lord, and Savior. Find out how you also can give a skeptical world reasons to believe. Visit us today at reasons.org.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to the show. This is Unbelievable. I'm Justin Brierley, a special Easter edition of today's program as we look at the book Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, Timothy Keller's latest release. He's a New York Times bestseller. He's the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York. And we're putting aside a whole program just for a bit of an extended chat Q&A with Tim on the show today. By the way, if you haven't already heard, where have you been? But Unbelievable, the conference 2014 is coming Saturday, the 12th of July. Would love for you to be there. It's in central London, Westminster Central Hall, magnificent venue, in partnership this time round with Biola University and in association with Reasons to Believe. We've got some fantastic speakers topping the bill, William Lane Craig and Oz Guinness. Just so looking forward to what they have to share with us, and many more excellent speakers besides. The place to go if you want to book your place for what promises to be a fantastic day is premier.org.uk/unbelievable. You can find the link there through to the event page, or just go straight to the event page itself. That's premier.org.uk/reasonable faith. That's the subtitle of this year's conference, Reasonable Faith in an Uncertain World. You can even get a free DVD if you book two or more tickets. So can't say fairer than that, can we? Do look forward to seeing you there. Get yourself booked in. Easter, I know, kind of, we often sort of don't do anything until Easter's finished. Maybe post-Easter is the time to book your tickets online. That's premier.org.uk/reasonable faith. My guest, as I mentioned today, is Tim Keller. Tim, I've been promoting my conference there. I'm sure we'll get you down there one day. Who knows? It would be lovely to have you over. You do sometimes set foot in the UK, don't you?
Yes. Actually, last year or so I've been rather busy, but I certainly over the last 15 or 20 years, I probably averaged one visit a year at least, and sometimes more.
Yeah. What do you make of the state of the UK church? As someone who comes in every so often and obviously is quite influential, I think, here in the UK among certain church leaders. Do you have cause for hope?
Oh, sure. But I mean, it's as fragmented as every other country's Christian world. I don't think it's worse or better, actually. It has its own unique features. And by the way, it's true that one of the advantages of bringing a British speaker over here or bringing an American speaker over there is that the tribalism is broken down a little bit, because a foreign speaker doesn't completely fit in any one tribe. Yes. Usually it usually is able to draw a few people together that otherwise might just say, oh, that I know who that speaker is. We don't go to their conferences. So I have found that one of the advantages of me coming over, I'm still obviously people can locate me on the theological spectrum, but sure, it's just a little easier. It's the same way with bringing a British speaker over to America, is you draw a larger crowd generally, yeah, or a broader crowd. So I've noticed that actually I can sometimes be of use to good ministries in the UK, because I can help them draw some people out to get something done. And so I've enjoyed doing that over the years.
Does in a sense what you've termed the tribalization almost, does that concern you? Because obviously we all have our theological distinctives, but have we gone too far in kind of requiring that everyone fits a certain category?
Oh, of course. But you know, it's from what I can tell, I really don't see a country anywhere where I see, they've broken through that tribalism. I don't see it. Mm. So, and actually, one of the things that's interesting about the UK is because it's a smaller country, and this church is actually, the church is smaller, actually, than the American churches. There are, sometimes it feels a little bit more combative over there, in the British, because you're smaller, you kind of know each other better. See, over here, the tribes are so big that people live almost oblivious to the existence of other tribes.
I know exactly what you're saying there, Tim, and I think there's a lot of truth to that. And I've sometimes, but I think it can work in the other direction, that we're small enough that we have to get on a bit more. We can't necessarily survive in our own tribal groups so much,
yes,
if you like.
And very often you're actually related to each other.
No, exactly.
Because you are a smaller place, you actually have either gone to school together or you've got family members. And again, over here, the tribes are so big that people are almost, they're just islands and they're oblivious to each other. But it's no better here and it's no worse there.
Let's talk about the new book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. Very simple question to start out. And David Eves, one of our listeners, asks it. Why this book? What prompted Tim to write a book on suffering and pain in particular?
Well, there's two kinds of people over the years. As the church got bigger here at Redeemer, it was unfortunate as the church got bigger that I wasn't just able to see pastorally every single person that said, "Can I talk to you?" I had to start referring other people to many people to other pastors. We want to give everyone pastoral care, but the two people that I've always, in a sense, been drawn to or felt that I wanted to speak to or that I was good at speaking to were skeptics and sufferers, people who are really suffering and people who are very skeptical about the faith. And I thought, I realized I could have one book that actually addressed both, because the first half of the book is really dealing with the question of how can God allow such evil and suffering? Yeah. And the second half of the book is on how do I deal with evil and suffering in my own life? And that's why it's so long. It's the longest, except for Center Church, which is a textbook. It's really the longest book, and I hope it's the longest book I ever write. But it's really at least two books in one because of that. It's first for skeptics, then for sufferers.
And so in addressing both of those groups, obviously they often come as one package.
What
I like about this is that you've included a lot of stories as well throughout. And are these stories of people who have both been at the church or people you know? What was the value in including those types of accounts?
Well, it was intuitive. It felt like that the book, no matter how hard I tried to be non-academic and pastoral, I still knew that it was still relatively abstract. So what we did was we went out and found real life stories of people who had taken the principles, as it were, and worked them through personally. Actually, it's been very successful in that people who read the book just go, they love the stories. And one of the problems is my wife curated them, worked quite hard on them, went out and found them, got them, edited them, worked with people a great deal. And it turned out that because the book got longer than we'd thought, I didn't actually quite have enough stories. I wanted a story for absolutely every chapter.
Sure.
And I think we fell short on that. But anyway, that's why we did it.
In your own personal journey as well, would you say that you've been through any dark nights of the soul in your life where this has been an emotional issue for you as opposed to just an intellectual one?
Yes, I try to mention the book without calling too much attention to it, though I would still say this is nothing compared to what many people face. But my wife, Kathy, has Crohn's disease and is doing somewhat better right now, though she's lost rather large parts of her body. I mean, her colon and things like that are taken out. Crohn's disease, unlike cancer, is not something that you get and take. It's a problem with the entire body, so it could come back anywhere, anytime. But at the worst spots, where she was at least 4 or 5 years extraordinarily sick, and just really, we didn't know whether she was going to live at certain points, but it was so draining on me that I actually thought about leaving the ministry. But the reason it was a dark night was my wife's my best friend. We've always decided we weren't going to go talking about intimate things to other people without talking to each other. So I didn't feel that I could talk to her about thinking about leaving the ministry, because I felt like she was too sick for me to really maintain a parish ministry. And on the other hand, I couldn't tell her because I thought she would it would depress her. So it would just destroy her. Oh my, I'm doing this to you. But I also didn't feel quite free to go talking to other people about it for that very reason, that sure. I could leave her out of the loop. And so I had a horrible year. That was my side. And I actually do realize that when you're caring for suffering people, people who are dying of cancer, that sort of thing, I found out through my experience that the caregivers of the sufferers are suffering. It's secondhand suffering. It's sort of like secondhand smoke. But it's peculiar. It's distinctive. People almost always ignore them. Nobody sees it as suffering. And yet they're going through something that's just awful. And yet, generally, nobody is helping them because they're the supporters, supposedly, and they're also healthy. So, or they're not actually having the trouble, but yes, they are. If you're linked, so yeah, going through stuff like that, and also being a pastor, walking through a lot of
course,
issues with a lot of people,
and you must see a great deal of pain and tragedy just in the course of the pastoral aspect of your work.
Yeah. Pastors and policemen see the dirty side. Yeah,
And when it comes to the emotional issue of suffering, will a theodicy, a way of looking at whether there is a purpose in pain and suffering and so on from God's perspective, does that help at that point, or what is your advice to someone who is actually going through suffering at this moment?
Well, what I try to say in the book is when you're really going through it and you start to ask the philosophical why question, that is actually not the time to read a book by some philosopher on evil. It just isn't. If you think it is, you may feel that way. It really isn't. You just don't have the energy for it. And I always say to caregivers that if people start to try to get you into, if the sufferers try to get you into a philosophical discussion, it's really best not to encourage it. And it doesn't mean you turn them away exactly, but you just don't take the bait. I really don't think that generally the question is much more, how do I get through this? Not how do I understand this? I usually, and therefore, but what I did in the book was I actually start the book by saying, if you're into suffering, I would suggest that you skip the first part.
If you don't mind me asking another slightly personal question, Tim, I know that you also lost your mother and father recently, more or less within a year of each other. And that was about the time the book was coming out. So what was it like to, as it were, be writing and releasing a book on suffering and obviously going through that loss and grieving yourself?
Well, my parents both died, yes, last calendar year in 2013. And they live in Florida and lived in Florida. And my sister lived down there. And my sister was the main caregiver. And I'll just put it this way. Because they were almost 90, they lived long lives. They were professing Christians. I don't think either my sister or I would complain and feel like we went through great suffering to lose our parents. I mean, obviously, there's terrific grief and your life flashes before your eyes and there's a sense of your own mortality and all that that everyone who's lost a parent knows. But it was, I would say, the kind of garden variety suffering that most people do when they lose a parent. However, to watch them actually suffer, because they did suffer quite a bit at the end, physically and emotionally, that was tough. And as the book was coming out, it was a background for the book, but it made me glad I wrote it. That's all. Because it is just completely inevitable. It really is true that everybody, it's a big part of what it means to live your life now, is how do you deal with evil and suffering?
No one is immune. And
not at all.
And in a sense, it's those stories that you've included in the book that bring that across most of all. You know, they are, well, perhaps not quite on the level of Job's suffering, but they are stories in that ilk, you know, of my goodness, that happened, then that happened, and then that happened. And so when the person reads that or goes through that, in a nutshell, and I know it's hard to distill what is a lot of book into a soundbite, but what do you say to the person when they come to being able to ask the intellectual question of why did God allow that to happen?
The basic answer, my pastoral answer, and it's more pastoral because they're going through it. I would say that because the Bible gives us a God who suffers. I mean, you might say that there are religions in which there's incarnation. No, I wouldn't grant that. I mean, obviously the Hindu gods and some of the stories of the Greek gods. Some people would say, well, there are religions in which the deity becomes human. But there isn't anything like Christianity where it says deity actually experienced, you know, in his person suffering. Mm. And I say, look, the Bible says that God came down and took part in suffering and evil, experienced it himself, so that someday he could come back and end evil without ending us. He came and did this so he could die for our sins, and someday he could end evil without ending us too. And I said, now what that means is we still don't know what the reason for your suffering is, We don't know in God's wisdom or purpose why he's allowing it. But we do know what the reason isn't. It's not that he doesn't love you. It's not that he doesn't care or that he's remote. And actually, that's the half of the reason for suffering that we need, which is I need to know that it's really not that he just is kind of away on a trip or just missing out or just not caring. So the cross shows that he does and that he cares so much, and he actually hates evil and suffering so much that he would come down and participate in it so that he can bring it to a conclusion someday. That still doesn't tell me the reason for my particular suffering. But then I might actually say the cross still helps out a little bit. I said the Bible is an entire book that helps you understand why God allowed evil and suffering to happen to Jesus. Mm. The reason that nobody, and I say, you know, think about the people who are around Jesus at the cross, who were his friends, and because they didn't have the New Testament interpreting the Old Testament, because they didn't know the reason, they might have gone home that night saying, well, I don't see how God could bring anything good out of this. And so if you realize that those folks might have lost their faith actually at the moment looking at the greatest action of God's wise, redeeming love in the history of the world, then you realize that there's a book for you, too. There is some explanation. You just don't have it. We've got the book on Jesus' suffering. We don't have the book on your suffering. But we do know, because Jesus suffered, that God cares about you. And that's the answer.
And in that sense, did God in any way intend for suffering to be a part of our experience? How do you kind of deal with those kind of whole issues of whether this is something ordained by God or something God allows, and his greater purposes are revealed through it? How would you sort of parse that out, Tim?
Well, you know, here's where my when I was in seminary, Dr. Nicole, my professor of theology, had everybody read the last chapter in Hermann Bavinck's Dogmatics on the Doctrine of God. And there's an interesting chapter in there that, when I say this to some of your listeners, they're going to say, what in the world? It's a chapter on the difference between superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism. And superlapsarianism was the argument that God did decide to say, I'm going to create a world in which there's evil, because that'll glorify me. And infralapsarianism was the argument that says, well, God actually invented a world not with evil and suffering in it, but when evil and suffering occurred because of the fall, he also ordained to choose some people out of it and not save everybody, because that would glorify him. So there's this argument back and forth, and Bavinck makes a good case that it's a brilliant case where he says the Bible doesn't really let us choose between these. The Bible actually says you mustn't come down too hard in one direction, because if you really say God didn't ordain evil, he couldn't help it, it was not his design, then you really don't have a God. You know, you've got something else in charge of the universe, and we don't know what that is. If, on the other hand, you say, yes, God just ordained evil in order to, in fact, that was his plan from the beginning, to create evil so that, you know, it would glorify him. He says, then it doesn't fit in with a lot of what the Bible says about God's purposes and design and heart and love and so forth. So he says, sorry, I don't know. Or he says, they're both right and they're both wrong. And you stick with what the Bible says.
And are you happy in that sense to have loose ends yourself on that?
You know, I do see. Look, think about this: if evil had not happened, there would be no such thing as courage. There'd be no such thing as sacrifice. There is no doubt in my mind that God allowed evil because the eventual glory will be greater than if the evil hadn't happened. So I absolutely do. I mean, I'm a Calvinistic enough to say, if I really understand that. It's almost as if that whatever God's purposes are, I know that the evil will only make the eventual glory even greater, and therefore evil will be absolutely defeated. Because if the thing, evil wants to hurt our glory and hurt God and hurt us and hurt our joy, and if the evil is somehow used in the end to only make our joy greater, then that's the absolute and complete defeat of evil. Mm. It frustrates it in every way. And see, I'm enough of a Calvinist to believe that, that God is using evil like that. And there's a sense in which he ordains evil, and there is another sense in which I think what I got from Bovink is it's asymmetrical ordination. He does not ordain good the way he ordains evil. They're not identical. There is some permissiveness in the way he ordains evil that is not identical to the way he ordains good, but I would never say he just allows evil. See, and that's what I remember this 40 years ago, pretty much. I read this in Bovink, and I haven't read it probably in at least 20 years, but that's what I got from it. Yeah. A kind of asymmetric.
Yeah.
I'm definitely in this middle ground here,
sure.
But I'm still, by the way, infralapsarianism and superlapsarianism are both basically Calvinist positions. So, I'm only in the middle between the two.
They're variations on a theme, aren't they? One question that's come in, and I think is actually very relevant, is obviously the way that people from other sort of backgrounds in Christianity can approach this, and maybe in a rather unhelpful way. Someone asks here, if I can just find the correct run, David Gowers asks, how big a threat is the word, faith, name it and claim it movement to our understanding of how we should deal biblically and practically with the issue of pain and suffering? And he points out that the doctrine of, for instance, positive confession, does that prevent believers from dealing with the real issue of pain and suffering? So obviously there are some, versions of Christianity which basically say God wants you to be happy, healthy and wealthy, and there's a way to get that. And so what do you say to that kind of an approach?
After I say it's true that God has good purposes for us, and there are plenty of scriptures that talk about that, and we must not imagine a God who enjoys seeing us have evil and suffering. So that's the problem with just saying he ordains evil the same way he ordains good. Mm. He can't possibly, there's just too many places where he says, in Ezekiel where he says, I don't desire the death of a sinner. I mean, there's obviously plenty of places where it says God judges sinners, and therefore he obviously must, and the judgment on sin is death. And yet there's Ezekiel 18, I don't enjoy the death of a sinner. So he does want good for us, but the name it and claim it, I have certainly seen in my own life, the way people understand, many people understand that teaching, because I've seen this in people I've pastored, is that I'm just not believing hard enough, or else God, things would be going well in my life. Mm. Because God certainly doesn't want anything bad, and if I believed in him enough, everything would be fine. Maybe the name it and claim it, or maybe the teachers don't want people to hear it that way, but they are hearing it that way, and therefore it is a problem.
Yeah, and for you, is that just a sort of, a false interpretation of, I mean, there are favorite passages of scripture, obviously, that movement uses, but would you say that's just taking something out of context when they say that you kind of almost have a right, this is the way it's something to a certain level of health and wealth and happiness if you take the five steps or whatever?
I agree. I think it's taken out of context of the whole entire canon. Though, actually, listen, if you even go to Proverbs, I remember years ago, I figured this out, that in the first, it seems like the first four or five chapters after chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 of Proverbs, seems to be constantly saying, if you do this, everything will go well. If you love people will love you. If you work hard, you'll always be prosperous. Mm-hmm. And they seem to be categorical statements. Now, they're not. They're proverbs. And a proverb is not a promise. It's a way of saying, this is how life generally goes. If you do this, these things will happen. But then starting around verse 16, chapter 16, stuff comes in where it'll say things like, the poor work hard, but oppression takes it away.
Mm.
See, now, it almost seems like a contradiction to the, I would say, the naive reader of Scripture. Because in chapter 10, it said, if you work hard, you will never go begging. You'll always be prosperous. That's what it says. But then in chapter 16, it says, the poor work hard, but oppressors take it away. Well, now, which is it? And the answer is, you haven't learned how to read. You do have to take the whole Bible in context, and especially Proverbs. You have to be careful that it's not just talking about how... I think the answer there is, in general, God made the world, so that if you live in certain ways and you pray and you love people and you work hard, that generally speaking, that means your life goes better. But the world is broken, and because it's broken, those things don't always pay off. Mm. And you have to expect that, because there is suffering and evil as part of the curse of the fall. And so I think you take it, if you take certain verses, like you said, out of context, then you run into that problem.
We're going to take another quick break, Tim, and then we'll just be finishing up this discussion. You're listening to Unbelievable this Saturday afternoon. I'm Justin Brierley. My guest is Tim Keller. He's a well-known author, speaker, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York. And his latest book is Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. Joins me for today's special Easter program. So join us again in just a moment's time.
Was Jesus really raised from the dead? How can we know that God exists? How do we explain evil, pain, and suffering in the world? And can faith be reconciled with modern science? Few universities are bold enough to answer yes to all these questions, but California's Biola University is premier amongst them. Biola University offers distance learning graduate degrees in theology, science, and apologetics that answer the toughest questions people ask about your faith. So to get the confidence you need to stand for Christ in a cynical age, visit biola.edu/apologetics. That's biola.edu/apologetics.
Welcome back to the third part of today's Unbelievable, a special Easter edition, as I'm in conversation with Tim Keller, and we'll be returning to the final part of my conversation with him in just a moment's time. Coming up later on today, of course, the profile is here between 4 and 5. Do stay tuned for that. Next week on Unbelievable, we're going to be hearing from someone in a different part of the theological spectrum to Tim, Greg Boyd. He's also an American church leader. He's well known, though, for being an open theist. That's actually not what we're discussing with him, though, on next week's programme. We're going to be actually looking at a new book he's written called The Benefit of the Doubt, asking what should Christians do with doubt? And he's going to be in conversation with agnostic Andrew White. Now, Andrew was a committed evangelical Christian at one time, but as doubts about scripture and the nature of God crept in over a period of years, he finally lost his faith. He calls himself an agnostic now, and he's going to be interacting with Greg on the question of what to do about doubts and why they've both come to different conclusions when it comes to having doubts about the Christian faith. So hope you can join me for that, what promises to be a really interesting discussion, a very personal one as well in many ways, next week at the same time. That's Premier Christian Radio between 2:30 and 4, and of course online at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. You can find links there, of course, to Unbelievable the Conference 2014 as well, and I'll be reminding you a bit more about the details a bit later on, and some of the lineup that we've got for you as well. Also later on in today's programme, I'm going to play out an interview I had recently with Tom Price. Now, I've been in Spring Harvest in Minehead in Butlins for the last 2 weeks, leading some seminars on the questions around Christianity, the big objections and so on. Thanks to everyone who came along to that. But up in Skegness, the other site where Spring Harvest happens during the Easter holidays, Tom Price of the Oxford Centre for Christian Apologetics was also speaking, as it were, in being my proxy up there, but of course doing a much better job in many ways, I'm sure. But we're going to be hearing from Tom a little later on in today's programme about his own journey of faith, how he became a Christian having been an atheist, and the role of the Holy Spirit in apologetics, which was part of the theme that we were exploring at Spring Harvest in these last 2 weeks. So hold on for that as well.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Well, finishing up today's discussion, it's really a conversation with Tim Keller on the programme. Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering is his latest book. And as it's Easter, Tim, coming back to God on the cross, God with us in our pain and suffering. Has your experience been that ultimately beyond an intellectual argument, and there are good arguments out there, but that is the fundamental thing that Christians cling to when they do come to those times of pain and suffering in their own life?
Well, it's certainly one of them. It is both an intellectual and a very personal, even visceral truth, because yes, the doctrine of the classic doctrine of Christ is the hypostatic union, that in one person, in Jesus Christ, the divine and human natures were united. So two natures in one person. And therefore, deity is on the cross. I think I believe it or not, there's some place where Albert Camus actually says that deity let go of its prerogatives and was willing to, and privileges, and went to the cross and to suffer. And that means that both intellectually, very rationally, that means God did come and suffer, but personally, it means he's with us. And it means he really is God with us. Emmanuel is usually what we talk about at Easter. He's human, so he's with us. Mm. But boy, when on the cross, there's God with us. I mean, if he hadn't suffered, he really wasn't with us. So I think that that's, yes, very powerful.
It is. Thank you very much for being with us on the program today, Tim, and all the best for your ministry. Obviously, we'll make sure there's links for anyone who wants to follow up and look at the book and so on. Are you going to be coming back to the UK at any point next year? Have you got anything in the diary, or is that still yet to be decided?
When you say next year, yes, in 2015, I'm talking to some various people about coming and speaking perhaps in the middle of the year, but not this calendar year, I'm afraid.
Oh, well, we'll look forward to that next time anyway. But in the meantime, if you want to catch Tim just by podcast, you can, of course, find the Redeemer Sermons online. You can find lots of articles and so on as well from Tim and others at the Gospel Coalition and, of course, at the Redeemer Presbyterian Church website. Tim, thanks for joining me on the program today. All the very best. Send my best wishes to Kathy, and I do hope you have a good Easter.
Thank you so much. God bless you.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, if you'd like to get in touch yourself and tell me what you thought about today's programme, I do invite your emails, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. And of course, you can find us on social media, as ever, at UnbelievableJB for the Twitter account, facebook.com/UnbelievableJB if you want to follow on Facebook, or just type it in, Unbelievable, Justin Brierley, that kind of thing. Don't forget those links available from the website of Unbelievable. That's premier.org.uk/Unbelievable. And thanks to all those who've been getting in touch. Before we hear from Tom Price, who I mentioned we're going to be hearing from in a moment's time and his story, thanks to Eddie, who says, I've discovered your show from the Phil Vischer podcast. Absolutely love it. I've recommended it to a large number of friends and family. I enjoy all the debates, especially the feisty ones, like David and Matt's. Thank you for creating an atmosphere where people can come together to think about their faith. Dave says, Justin, I'm yet another American listener. You played a clip from the Phil Vischer podcast a few weeks ago. It was actually from that podcast that I learned of yours. Now I listen to both faithfully. Anyway, nothing worth sharing or asking to bother playing on radio. Just wanted to let you know I truly appreciate the broadcast. I'm in awe of your self-control in remaining a moderator and not digging in when someone says something crass or inflammatory about Christianity. Jackie says she's been enjoying debates recently, especially on biblical truth. And I think you're referring probably to the videos of the Steve Chalk and Andrew Wilson debate over the Bible there, Jackie, but also on predestination. Say, Justin, you're a great chair and moderator. I've been a questioning, committed Christian over 4 decades, and so I'm glad to have doubts and questions expressed openly and sincerely. I've ordered books by Stephen Austin already. Keep it up. Thank you very much, Jackie, for getting in touch. Marty's in the United States again and says, I listen to the show frequently. I think if I had more free time, I'd like to listen to a significant number of old shows and count the number of times your theistic guests interrupt your non-theistic guests and vice versa. My hypothesis is that theists interrupt non-theists 3 to 4 times more often than non-theists interrupt theists on your show. Anecdotally, this is true, and it seems reasonable to me that it's statistically true, and why not? Theists believe they have the absolute correct answer or response to any statement made of the opposing view. So when they hear something they don't agree with, they have to correct the statement right away. I've experienced this myself. Faith implies one thinks they are correct in a theistic view, otherwise one should change one's mind. Non-theism does not hold the same position. How many theists on your show have stated they are willing to change their mind if evidence is presented to convince them of non-theism? I don't recall ever hearing such an ambition. Most non-theists I've heard have stated they would change their minds if confirmation could be presented. Anyway, thank you, Marty. I'm sorry that you feel that the theists interrupt the non-theists more often than the other way around. Well, if you've got the time to run that data analysis, you're welcome to. I could think of better things to do with your time. But could that be true? I don't know. I think it depends on the individuals most of the time, doesn't it? I can think of plenty of shows where the non-theist has been quite interruptive in their in the way they've come across, mentioning no names, but I'm sure it runs both ways. But that's obviously your feeling for it, as you say, from your anecdotal experience. But thank you for getting in touch anyway. We'll see if we've got time for some more of your emails in a moment's time. Just wanted to quickly, of course, remind you that Unbelievable, the conference, is coming Saturday, the 12th of July. I am so excited about this year's conference, and I'm not exaggerating to say it's the biggest and best yet. I say that every year, but it's true every year. We've got a great lineup, 8 speakers joining us for this year's conference, taking place at Westminster Central Hall in London on Saturday, the 12th of July, from 9:30 through to 5:30. Reasonable Faith in an Uncertain World is the subtitle of this year's conference, presented by Premier and Biola University, and in association with Reasons to Believe. All kinds of seminar streams on all kinds of topics. Is there evidence for God? How can I know that Jesus rose? How do I engage with Muslims? How do I engage with atheists? The battle for ideas, science, have Dawkins, Hawkins and so, are they winning that battle? How do I give young people a reason to believe? And much more besides. Let's look at a couple more of the contributors of the many distinguished names who are joining us for that. I could mention, for instance, he's always someone who either you love or hate, but David Robertson will be with us at Unbelievable, the conference. He joined us for our first one, actually, back in 2011. And David, if you don't know already, is director of the SOLAS Centre for Public Christianity. He's a popular speaker, broadcaster and debater. He's the author of the Dawkins Letters. That's what really propelled him into the public sphere. A series of letters that he hypothetically wrote to Richard Dawkins and were published as a book. And of course, he's a minister as well of St. Peter's Free Church in Dundee. Really looking forward to what David has to say to us. He's going to be speaking on engaging with atheists. I'd be interested to see what you make of that. And also on the subject of Jesus, which is the latest book he's written too. Dr. Jeff Zwiering is a research scholar for Reasons to Believe. He's got a PhD in astrophysics. He's an author and speaker, and he's committed, along with all the RTB guys, to showing why Christian faith and good science are mutually supportive. He's going to be leading some seminars on science and faith and contributing to some of the discussions as well. So loads there. You'll want to check out the full lineup, of course, by visiting premier.org.uk/reasonablefaith. premier.org.uk/reasonablefaith. Get yourself booked in. Bring a friend and claim the free DVD as well by booking 2 or more tickets. Look forward to seeing you there if you can make it. And do spread the word in your church. Perhaps you've got a small group that would be interested in coming along. We can talk to you about group discounts as well. We're open to talking about that. So just get in touch. But the website to find out more, premier.org.uk/reasonablefaith. OK, time to hear from Tom Price, who, as I mentioned earlier, was leading seminars along with me at Spring Harvest this year. But Tom has a really interesting story to tell himself of how he became a Christian. And when he joined me recently, I asked him how it all began. Tom, thank you for coming in just to tell us a little bit about your background and how you became a Christian. So briefly, before you became a Christian, how would you describe your life?
I was really into partying, and I didn't really hold back. I was quite into drugs. I smoked quite a lot of marijuana. I used to smoke special, strong flavours of marijuana called skunk, which are really quite potent, and I would have 5 or 6 of those a day to get me through to just take the edge off life to party as I went. Philosophically, in terms of the ideas that I was thinking about, I was not a believer. I did not think that Christian faith represented a credible, intellectual, thoughtful person's answer.
What changed for you?
So I started to attend university. I got into university. I'd left school at 16, but I managed to go back to uni and I started to study philosophy. And as I studied philosophy, I saw that the Christian system of belief, the worldview of Christianity, was a highly credible, interesting and viable intellectual option for a thinking person. I saw that it was robust in response to questions. I saw that it provided and offered evidences and reasons for its claims and for its conclusions. For me, then, that led to a question, well, do I think it's true? Is it something that I'm willing to look into? And I followed that rabbit hole, if you like, and I looked into it, and eventually that opened a very personal response to me.
What role has the Holy Spirit played in that whole journey?
So as I was asking these big questions about life and faith as I studied philosophy at uni, I found that I was also watching film. I love film, and I've always enjoyed film. And what I found in the films that I most resonated with were those films were raising questions about life and human experience, questions of what can you forgive, questions of what's right, what's wrong, questions of how can you find the right person to love and to settle down with. And these questions were questions that I was asking too. As I followed those questions and had those questions validated by those secular non-Christian films, I found that God began to speak to me and began to connect with those questions that I was asking. It was as if God had planted the seeds of truth in those films that were then being used to speak to me as well.
And so as you found this connection with from an unlikely source in the form of these films, what kind of change did that bring about in your life personally? You perhaps had got to a point where you were willing to accept some of the rational arguments for God. What changed it into a heart thing?
I got to a point where I had thought through the philosophical reasons and the thinking person's reasons for faith, and I decided that it looked like it was probably true. And then I had these questions that were raised by the films. And those questions showed me that it was personally relevant as well as being intellectually credible. And then I knew that I had to ask a further question. And that question was, what am I going to do about it? What's my own response to this going to be? Will I just close the door on all of this and in a way lose the sense of integrity I had about believing the truth and standing in reality? Or would I be willing to put my money where my mind had gone and to say, okay, I'm going to make a commitment? So I knelt down in my room and I held out my hands in front of me. I had a Bible and I opened that up and I started reading from it. And I just prayed very simply, God, come into my life. I think you're there. I need you to forgive me. Please rescue me. Please help me. Then over the next 2 or 3 hours, I began to experience what I can only describe as a profoundly tangible experience of the Holy Spirit. I began to feel a peace and a calm inside me. It wasn't something that was overwhelming, that meant that I couldn't think or I couldn't function, and I was willing and open all the way through that experience to continue it. But I began to experience the change in me, which led to stopping using drugs, it led to stopping smoking, it led to stopping messing around in silly relationships, and it meant then actually finding a peace and a settledness in my soul. Then as I continued to pray, as I continued to receive and engage with God and the person of God through the Holy Spirit, I was given a name. And the name I was given came along with a face of somebody, one of my friends. And so I went and I told this friend the name that I'd been given, and I told him that I'd been praying. He immediately burst into tears. The name was somebody who used to beat him. And as we talked, and as we talked, and that level of our friendship opened up, that provided a way for him to be able to explore and engage with God in those questions of forgiveness and pain and suffering that he'd been asking. It was an amazing experience to be able to show him that God had spoken to me and then to open the opportunity for him to engage with God directly for himself.
Just as a final question then, when we talk of the Holy Spirit, in what way would you say that we experience that? Is there any sense in which we can prove the Holy Spirit in the way that you could, you know, use manuscript evidence to show that Jesus existed or that kind of thing? Or what role does the Spirit play then in affirming our faith, in as it were, being, you know, confirming the faith that we hold?
I think the Holy Spirit performs a number of different roles when we come to think about our faith and when we come to engage with God. There's a personal aspect in that through the work of the Spirit, we are engaging with Jesus. He's Jesus' Spirit. It's the flowing out of Jesus' personality and the Father's heart to us in the Spirit. And so there's a personal dimension, a relational dimension that the Spirit opens. In Scripture, we know that the Holy Spirit is also described. He's described as being the deposit, guaranteeing what's to come. And so there's a certain sense that you should be able to look around in your life and see the work of the Holy Spirit pointing you towards the truth of the gospel and the truth of your faith. And I think we see that in the way that people's lives are changed. Like, my life has been changed and I will never be the same again. Even friends who are not Christian say to me, "You are a different person now." And they have to make sense of that in their own way. I think the best explanation for the change that's happened in my life is that God is real and that he changes us by the work of his Holy Spirit. Now, I think that sometimes God will also use the Holy Spirit to point signposts around in the world around us to the truth and the reality of who he is and that he's there. I don't think he does this in a way like a mathematical proof or a laboratory test, because ultimately, as Pascal says, God wants to woo our hearts rather than to force our minds to believe in him. There's just enough darkness for those who don't want to believe, but enough light for those who want to believe to have really good evidence and really good reasons for their faith. And so the Holy Spirit shows us and gives us reasons without forcing us to believe. He woos and solicits our attention without compelling us.
My thanks to Tom Price for coming in and talking to me about his journey of faith. And if you want to find out more about my guests, anything you've heard on today's programme, premier.org.uk/unbelievable is the place to do that as ever. OK, we've time for a few more emails. And well, we were hearing in my conversation with Tim Keller earlier on about issues around Calvinism and so on, and the new Calvinism. Well, we've got quite a few people who've been writing in, and I didn't get that much time to address many of these emails about Calvinism in the context of that debate between James White and Austin Fisher. It was "A Young, Restless and No Longer Reformed." That was the title of Austin Fisher's book. And he was in discussion with James White, who, of course, is a thoroughgoing Calvinist, on, well, the debate, really, between Arminianism and Calvinism and why he left the sort of Calvinist fold. Here's TJ in Virginia, who says, "I think I would fit in the young, restless and reformed movement, although 32 is probably pushing it. I grew up very Arminian. I thought Calvinists were akin to vampires, but my transition into reformed soteriology was not because of peer pressure or popular preachers. I didn't even know who Driscoll and Keller were. I became a Calvinist because I had a college professor who made me wrestle with the text of Romans for a whole semester. When I came face to face with what God said about himself in Romans and in Ephesians, my own opinions and preferences became irrelevant. I too went kicking and screaming at first." Says TJ, thank you for your reflection, TJ. Gabriel in the States says, "Fisher mentioned something about being more open to God learning new things. However, he didn't defend the biblical theology behind this. Even if we believe scripture doesn't affirm open theism, I wish Fisher would have taken time to insist on biblical theology here. It seems one has to bring a theological system to the text in order to affirm something the text doesn't grammatically affirm, i.e. when the angel of the Lord tells Abraham, 'Now I know that you fear God.' I think issues like this deserve more attention than they're often given. Lastly, James White seems to have digested Calvinism into his Essentials of Christianity worldview. It's obvious that biblical view is synonymous for Calvinism for White. This is awkward because it doesn't seem White would be able to affirm Christians had a biblical view before the Reformation." Here's Tim Darr in Newby, Oklahoma, says, "I've heard several shows on Calvinism. What I haven't heard is a discussion of the character of John Calvin himself. Surely we shouldn't follow someone who's guilty of the murder of Michael Servetus and the persecution of others? How important is the personal character of theologians whom we hold in reverence? I would like to hear James White defend this." Thank you very much. OK, this is another Austin, also from Texas, but who describes himself as young, restless and still reformed. And he says of the Austin the Arminian that he repeatedly asked James to give him an analogy that demonstrated how God is recognisably good and loving in light of the reprobate. It seems this challenge stumped him and took him away from reformed theology. Well, here's one that I think addresses his challenge. Say it's late one night and while your family's sleeping, a psychotic child murderer somehow escaped from prison, goes on a killing spree. You wake up and find the murderer stooped over the dead body of your only child, stabbing him with a knife over and over. If I was the father who walked in on that scene, I wouldn't hesitate to kill that man, either with a gun or whatever I could get my hands on. I'd imagine an earthly father would do the same. But imagine that the father, instead of killing the murderer on sight, offers the man some food or simply allows him to run off before he calls the cops. This is exactly what God the Father does with the reprobate. Even though they repeatedly repeatedly stab Jesus in the heart over and over again through their sinful actions, and even though the Father would be perfectly just to exact his full wrath on them in an instant, he chooses not to. He gives them food, shelter, sometimes even wealth and fame. Clearly we can see that God is good and loving, even to the reprobate, as Matthew 5 says, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Thank you very much, Austin. Here's Joel, who says, "I usually listen to your podcast while driving around town in short spurts. As I listen to the Calvinist and Arminian guests, I couldn't help think they both have an insufficient view of God's sovereignty. Perhaps an illustration from the wonderful world of computer gaming is helpful. The most sophisticated games today are the ones where the players have choice and control within the game structure. The game developer has set the parameters and designed the games to allow for greater free will by the players, all the time within the strict confines of the game. So multiplayer person games like World of Warfare allow for an incredible amount of choice, so the player can experience various outcomes. And it's an incredible feat of design and engineering that gives more and more choice within a tightly controlled environment. So I submit to you that Calvinists view God's sovereignty as a side-scroller game with very limited choice, if any, as you move from left to right. Arminians, well, let's just say they aren't actually able to create a game, since the game designer is still trying to figure things out." So that's the analogy that Joel uses. And finally, one more. This is Kenneth, who's an adjunct professor, who says, "Always do a great job of setting up interesting programs, Justin. I have to comment on the recent one with James White. He keeps ignoring the problems his position requires. He recently asserted God's exhaustive foreknowledge of the future, which is not problematic. What is problematic is the assertion of the Reformed tradition, including James White, that God is sovereign over all things. Non-Calvinists can agree that God has the ability to change anything he wants to change, but Calvinism requires that this is not simply potential sovereignty, but actual sovereignty. For Calvin, everything, including sinning, is predetermined by God. Another recent guest, Paul Helm, has written as much. This only stands to reason. If God exercises control over absolutely everything, then he must predetermine evil. Otherwise, humans would be out of God's control. I know Calvinists will fall back to the permissive will of God, but if God permits things rather than predestining them to happen, how does that differ from being an Arminian? I believe that God can exercise control over everything and could predetermine everything, but I think he doesn't." And so I won't read all of this, but you say, "I'm sure many listeners don't care about the Calvinist-Arminian debate, but sometime it would be great if you pitted James White against a non-Calvinist who's ready to hold his feet to the fire, so to speak. Just as it would be great to have a show in which someone challenges an atheist to defend and making moral claims and likewise doesn't let the atheist off the hook. This should be done graciously, of course, but many times I hear atheists on the programme make moral claims and it's simply not plausible if there's no God." All right, thank you very much. We're just about out of time, but wanted to revisit some of those emails. We had a real bag of emails in response to that program, and I never got much time to address them. Today seemed an obvious day to do that, as I had a bit more space. Thanks for listening today. Come back again next week, and we've got another special guest joining us on the program.
You're unbelievable.
It's Greg Boyd. He is a well-known author and church leader, sometimes controversial as well, especially in his support of the idea of open theism. Well, we're not talking about that specifically next week, but rather we're looking at a new book he's written called The Benefit of the Doubt and asking, what should Christians do with doubt? He'll be in conversation with agnostic Andrew White, who had a journey out of Christian faith because of doubt. So come back for that at the same time next week and hear what Greg has to say to him. In the meantime, thank you for joining me today, and I'll see you same time, same place next week.
At Emory University, we believe in those with the ambition to achieve, the passion to learn, and the optimism to see the possibilities ahead. Founded on a belief that the wise heart seeks knowledge, an Emory education combines experiential learning in Atlanta and beyond with unrivaled collaboration and discovery, all to prepare you for a world that needs your leadership. Learn more at emory.edu.
In Indiana, summer means more than sunshine. It's hiking miles and miles of trails to magnificent views and cruising through caves on underground river rides. It's spending the night in a floating cabin and scuba diving into your next big adventure. It's riding a horse and buggy through historic towns and camping with elephants at a wildlife park. It's anything but ordinary. Plan your trip at inindiana.com/summer.